If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to Job 32. Job 32. The passage I read this morning as the call to worship is a lament, a kind of distressing call of the prophet Jeremiah. And he begins by accusing God of deceiving him. That's rather bold, is it not? But he says, "Oh Lord, you have deceived me, and I've been deceived." Now, what Jeremiah was talking about, of course, was that he had been sent by God to tell Judah that destruction was coming, that God was going to judge them, that God was going to destroy them. And he does that, but God doesn't. Because God is long-suffering, the punishment that Jeremiah describes doesn't come immediately. And so Jeremiah has been put into the stocks by a man by the name of Pashur, you remember. And that doesn't just mean he was just passive. It means they were putting him on a rack and twisting his thumbs and, you know, they were torturing him. And so he's quite down and depressed. So Jeremiah says, "I decided to quit. I decided to resign the ministry. You know, just give them my Bible and my sandals and say, I'm not going to preach anymore." And so he does that, and he finds out that he quits and can't quit. He resigns and he can't resign because he says that God's word is like a fire in his bones, and he cannot keep silent. He has to keep giving the message that God has given him to proclaim. Well, here is another man in Job chapter 32 that cannot remain silent. His name is Elihu. He had endured this entire dialogue between Job and his three friends. And unlike the terrible trio of Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, Elihu speaks what Job needs to hear. And what he says is uncovered in six very long chapters that follow this one. And in these discourses, his voice is the only one that's heard. Elihu has suffered, I believe, unfairly at the hands of many commentators. They don't like much what he says. But I believe that Elihu is vindicated by the fact that Job does not argue with him, as he does with the three friends. And when we come to the end of the book and God condemns the three, he has no words of condemnation for Elihu. So I believe that Elihu, even though a young man and rather verbose, he speaks the words of God. That is, he is truly a prophet of God. And I believe that those things substantiate what Elihu said, the fact that God does not correct him. So Elihu correctly explains the character of God. Specifically, Elihu will state that God is gracious and caring in Job 33. He will say that God is just and fair in chapters 34 and 35. And in 36 and 37, he will say that God is great and that he is sovereign. And in the speech, Elihu applies these foundational truths to Job's life. Now, one thing you have to get here is very, very important. And that is that Elihu's approach is different from that of Job's three friends. We've been looking at their argument now for almost a year. And Job's counselors had argued that Job needed to repent of sin that he had committed before the tragedies came upon him. In other words, they said, "Job, these things happened to you. You quite clearly sinned and brought them on." Now, we know that's not true because we were there at the beginning. And we know that that is not true. But that is their argument. Elihu does not argue that way. His argument is entirely different. He says that Job needs to repent of the pride that had developed during his suffering. And that's a completely different thing. The three companions claim that Job was suffering because he had sinned. But Elihu said that Job was sinning because he was suffering. They said he's suffering because he sinned. Elihu said he's sinning because he had suffered. And that turns out to be the case. According to Elihu, Job's suffering had provoked an attitude of self-righteous pride before God. And it caused Job to question God's justice and to quote his way, to question his ways. I think that we have to be very careful in our suffering, for we're going to see that it's possible to maintain a clear conscience, walk in the light, and yet still have issues of sin in our lives. And that is the case with Job. We're going to see, I hope you're going to see in this chapter, that Job is right in what he says, but that Elihu is right as well. And in Elihu's mind, what is much worse is that Job has challenged God and says that God must appear before him in court to argue his case, because Job knows that he will be put in the right before God. Essentially, what Job is doing is putting God in the dock so that he can justify himself. And Elihu is going to point out to him that such sinful attitudes of self-righteousness like that need to be repented of and require Job's immediate attention. In the first chapter of Elihu's prolonged interruption, he said to Job that God was speaking through him and that Job should listen carefully. Elihu turns out to be the one who is the true friend. A true friend is one who will stay by you no matter what, but he will also tell you the truth no matter what. We can get in some dark places in our lives, and when we do, we need a true friend, a friend who will not desert us, but a friend who at the same time will not excuse our sin, who will say to us, you are sinning in this and you need to repent. That is a true friend. Now we begin with Elihu's indignation. Two themes dominate the introduction to Elihu's speech: answers and anger. He says that the three had not given Job any answer. They ceased to answer Job. Verse 1. He is angry with Job's friends because they had found no answer to Job's protest of innocence. Each of the speeches begin with, Elihu answered and said. Elihu believes that Job needs to be answered, and the lack of an answer has made Elihu deeply angry. Look at verses 2, 3, and 5. Elihu burned with anger. He burned with anger. He burned with anger. He burned with anger. Do you get the idea that Elihu is an angry man? He is angry. And when he comes on the stage, we begin to hear the answers to Job. Up until now, we've heard these three men who have not answered Job at all. But Elihu will answer him. Elihu will begin the answers to Job, and God will finish them. It is important to feel the force, the surprise of the central issue here. The force of it is quite simply that to accuse God of injustice is a terrible thing to do. Men do it all the time now. I read all the time articles by professing Christians, and they accuse God of terrible things because they cannot bring themselves to believe that God would do this or God would do that. That's certainly I read an article just not too long ago by a famous writer, and she professed to be a Christian, but she said that in reading of God's command to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, that obviously that is not a God that anybody could worship. And I always find those kind of things strange, really. So a God that would command Abraham to sacrifice Isaac and then provide a lamb as a substitute, and a God who would send God the Son to earth as a man to live and die, is not a God you want to worship? Well, it really doesn't matter, because that's the only God there is. You don't get another one. You know, there is not another God. And to accuse God of being unjust, I mean, this is the God of heaven. He is righteousness. He is justice. He is always right. Elihu is angry, first of all, with Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. In verse 2, because he justified himself rather than God. He is angry that a mortal man should persistently claim to be in the right in such a way that God must be in the wrong. That if Job is right, as he says he is, then God must be wrong. So Elihu's anger is righteous anger. The Bible doesn't tell us not to be angry. It says be angry and sin not. And the only way to be angry and to sin not is to be angry at sin. You see, we rarely ever are careful enough to make that distinction. But Elihu's anger is a righteous anger that is directed toward Job because he has accused God of injustice. And furthermore, Elihu is angry with Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar because they'd found no answer. There was no answer in these three men. Oh, they declared Job to be in the wrong repeatedly and at some length, but there was no answer in their mouths, in the sense that they had not persuaded Job. Job persisted in saying that he was right with God, and they gave him the last word. So although Job had spoken a lot, they had not shut his mouth, which Elihu reckons is a point of honor, or is a point that must be made if God's honor is to be maintained. Elihu is a bit like the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, who declares that all men, Jews and Gentiles, are sinners, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world be accountable to God. Elihu has that same frame of mind, that the three friends must shut up and Job must shut up so that everybody can be silent and be accountable to God. So again, Elihu is right. But we've already seen that Job is right. So how do we reconcile those two seemingly contradictory things? I believe that Job shows us a man who is walking with a clear conscience. He's walking a life of obedience and of faith. He is, as John will say much later, walking in the light. And yet, when suffering comes, there are residues of sin in his life that come to light. Remember what Jeremiah says again in Jeremiah chapter 17? Jeremiah says, "The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things." Now, that's an amazing statement right there. I mean, look at television. Look at the commercials on television. Boy, that is deceitful. And yet Jeremiah says that the human heart is more deceitful than that. It's more deceitful than Madison Avenue. So, having a clear conscience is not a guarantee of sinlessness. Indeed, the human heart has been compared to a container of water with a residue of mud at the bottom. And you look in the container and it's clear and it's pure and it's beautiful. But then the container gets picked up and shook around, and we find out, there was a lot of mud there in the bottom. Now it's not so clear anymore. So it is possible to have a clear conscience to walk in daily repentance of known sin and still be a sinner at heart, still be residue of sin that we do not see, that is not clear to us. That's the case with Job. He is sinning in his suffering, even though we know that repeatedly God has said about Job that he is blameless, that is, that he has repented of his sin and offered the sacrifice, and yet there is a residue of sin in his heart, there is pride, and that pride causes him to accuse God of being unjust. And that is how Job can speak rightly of God and at the same time speak wrong about God. And that reminds us again how marvelous it is that Jesus Christ didn't just have a clear conscience, but he walked with an utterly clean heart, that he was absolutely sinless, that in his clear conscience there was no residue of sin as there was in Job's heart. Jesus Christ was without sin, completely sinless. That is an important point for the gospel as well. Only a sinless Jesus can provide the satisfaction for sin that God's holy wrath demands. Only a sinless, perfect sacrifice is sufficient. So even though Job in many ways typifies Christ, he is like all of the other types. He falls short. He is not Christ. So then in verses 6 through 14, we see Elihu's insight. He gets to the heart of the difference between himself and his three friends. What is the difference in what Elihu is going to say and what they've already said? Two things: source and authority. The source of his message and the authority of his message. We're going to see that when Elihu speaks, he speaks with the voice of a prophet. And these three men speak with the voice of a traditional worldview. They have seniority on their side. Elihu has God's wisdom on his side. He begins with the question of authority. On what basis is he speaking? And on what basis did the three comforters speak? The paragraph here is bracketed in verses 6 and 10 with the words, "my opinion." So why should we listen to Elihu's opinion and not the three men? And he lists two possible sources of authority. The first in that culture is obvious. They were aged men. They were older men. As Job has already talked about, when he was in his prime, when he began to speak, the young men stepped aside. They parted way. They let him come through. They respected his age and that he was expected to speak wisely. So Elihu says that he is waited because these men are many years his senior, and he has not said anything to them. He knows that society expects him to remain silent until they are done speaking. But there is another source of understanding and of wisdom. Notice what Elihu says in verse 8. He calls this the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty. In one sense, that refers just to the breath of life that God breathes into us. But Elihu is not talking about just any old breath. He is saying that the Almighty can at times breathe into man and can give him divine understanding. This Bible, Paul says in Timothy, is theopneustos, God breathed. That is what Elihu is claiming for his opinion. That is, that the breath of the Almighty has been put into him. He is a prophet, and God has given him understanding and enabled him to speak the words that God wants Job and the three friends to hear. Now listen carefully. It is because prophecy is possible that tradition cannot claim ultimate authority. There are some in the professing Christian world that claim that when the scriptures are at odds with tradition, that they will go with tradition. As a matter of fact, Most Baptists do that. They don't claim it, but that's what they do. I've often said, I told the young man the other day, I said, I've often said in my 45 years in the ministry, I've learned that people believe the whole Bible because they don't know what's in it. And then when you tell them what's in it, they go, I don't believe that. Seriously, But when confronted with tradition as opposed to the authority of God's Word, what will you do? Now, that's not as easy as it sounds. I mean, as long as the Word is confronting your tradition, I ain't got no problem with it. Well, it's just fine. I mean, just blow your traditions out the building, out in the middle of Tellico Avenue. I don't have a problem. But it's when the Bible confronts my tradition, the ones that I like, the ones that are, there's nothing wrong with them. That is when the problem comes. It's like I've told you about the difference between major surgery and minor surgery. Major surgery is anything they do to me. Minor surgery is anything they do to you. Doesn't matter. Well, that's the same way with minor and major sin. Major sin is anything you do. Minor sin is anything I do. So we have to be very careful here. Elihu is saying that prophecy is possible. God has put his breath in him to speak the words of God to Job. And it won't do for these men to say, well, we've spoken all we can to Job. Now we're just going to leave him alone. Verse 13, let God vanquish him. It's kind of, kill them all, let God sort them out kind of thing. And Elihu says, no, that won't work. That's an abdication of your responsibility. You have a responsibility to Job to tell him the truth, to tell him what God says. And so Elihu says, now I'm coming into the argument. And I come with the words of prophecy. And tradition must take a back seat to prophecy, for it is the word of God. So in verses 15 and 16, Elihu looks around. And he gestures toward these three men apparently, and he says, look at them, they've been silenced. Elihu is saying these men, aged men, men of seniority, men who ought to be wise, men who are supposedly mature, have not given Job what is needed. Elihu is pointing out the absolute necessity of a word from God. Human wisdom, earthly tradition, the understanding of senior people, these things have no answer to the predicament and the perplexities of Job. Centuries later, the Apostle Paul will say exactly the same thing about the difference between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of the cross. He says, to those that are perishing, the word of the cross is foolishness. It's folly. It's nonsense. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The world looks at the cross and says, weakness, stupidity. One of the most brilliant men of the 20th century, Stephen Hawking, says that belief in God is something that you tell children who are afraid of the dark. A wise man answered him and said, atheism is something that you tell people who are afraid of the light. Now, there are all kinds of people in our world today who are afraid of the light, and they need a word from God. And that's what Elihu is saying. In verses 17 through 22, Elihu draws together the strands of his argument. And he says, A, it is possible that God will put truth into the mouth of any human being, his choice, young or old. God can do that. He can and he does. B, human philosophy and understanding have no answers to the sufferings of a righteous man. I often hear people say, well, Christians don't really have any answers for those who are suffering. Really? And what does atheism have? Tough luck? I mean, you're just a product of, blind evolution. Too bad. What kind of answers do non-believers have for suffering people? I can't find any at all. My belief in a sovereign God who has a purpose for all things satisfies me a whole lot better than, well, you know, we're all just wandering through space. You know, we're just all, you know, a collection of molecules. Nobody knows. I don't understand how that gives anybody any kind of comfort. So then he concludes and says, because of that, there is an urgent necessity for a prophet to speak. And he says that he cannot keep silent. He's like Jeremiah. God has given him words that must be spoken. He feels like a man with a bloated stomach, a wineskin with no vent. You know, if you ferment grapes, you put them in a wineskin, there had to be a vent because the fermentation process would cause the wineskin to burst if it were not vented. And Elihu says, I feel like a man, like a wineskin that's not vented. If I don't say something, I'm going to blow up. You know, he has words that must be spoken. And this compulsion to speak does not arise out of any kind of self-importance that Elihu feels. Elihu is not saying it's not because I'm the most important man around, but it is because there is a word from God. And a word from God requires that it be spoken. That and the fact that traditional wisdom has just not helped at all. These three men have not given Job any help. Furthermore, Elihu says that his words are not shaped by the expectations of people. Verses 21 and 22. He is going to speak without partiality. He is going to say what God has breathed in him to say, and that's all. He's not going to regard any man as being so powerful or so important that he cannot speak the words that God has given him to speak. So we're about to hear, truly, a word from God. And now we're going to hear a word from God himself directly also. But this is also a word from God. The marvelous thing is that for our time and for our sufferings, we have all of these words of God. Sometimes I get frustrated with people who are suffering when I ask them, are you staying in the Word? No, I don't feel like it. Really? You know, I just don't feel like reading my Bible, preacher. Seriously? You know, when you don't feel like it is the time you really need to read your Bible. I mean, suppose that you've got high blood pressure and it's up there near stroke level and you go to the doctor and the doctor says to you, are you taking that blood pressure medicine I gave you? No, I don't feel like it. And, you know, after you pick yourself up off the floor when he smacks you, you know, then you think, okay, something's wrong here. If you will not read the Word, if you will not take the comfort that God offers, then what are you to do? Oscar Wilde once said, you're only young once, but you can be immature indefinitely. Unfortunately, some people never grow up their whole lives. They remain immature all of their lives. Rare is the person who is very, very mature when they are young. Elihu was the youngest of the voices that spoke to Job, and yet he was the wisest. You don't have to be, we assume, and it should be true, that the longer that someone has been in the church, that the longer they have been a Christian, the wiser they will be. That is not always true. That's not always true at all, because some people do not avail themselves of the opportunity to study the Word of God. And so they reach a ripe old age and they're still dumb. D-U-M-B-E-E, dumb. You see, they just can't give a right word. Now, outwardly, Elihu seems to be at a huge disadvantage. These three men are many years his senior. They're respected in the community. And they are giving the advice that anyone else would have given. But it's worldly wisdom. Elihu looks to God to understand Job's plight, not to the world and not to worldly wisdom. He listened carefully to Job's arguments. He did not interrupt at any time. He hasn't said a word until now. So Elihu has listened to Job's arguments, and now he's going to counter the arguments with what he knows about God. And when he speaks, he disputes and contradicts Job's false notions, and he gives him godly counsel. So the words of Elihu are going to be very, very important for us before we come to the words of God himself. In just a moment, we're going